If we could turn this evening, please, to the book of the Revelation and chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, please. And we're going to read the chapter together, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And we know that the Lord will bless this reading from the scriptures this evening. Now, my exercise is to direct our attention to a consideration this evening of the throne of God. Now, we could go to a variety of scriptures to consider various descriptions and visions of the throne of God, but we're going to focus our attention on the detail that is given to us here in Revelation chapter 4. And we might, if I'm being optimistic, find our way into chapter 5, but we'll just wait and see about that. Now, what I want us to observe to start with is the various statements that give us relationships in relation to the throne of God. So, for example, in verse number 2, you'll notice that in relation to this throne, we'll think about this in detail in a moment, the throne is set. That's the first statement. And then, obviously, this throne is occupied. There is one that sat on the throne. And then you'll notice in verses 3 and 4, we have the statement round about the throne. And in verse 3, there is a rainbow round about the throne. And then in verse 4, there are these 24 seats. And actually, the word for seats there is the word thrones. So there are 24 thrones. And we have these very interesting beings that are described here as elders that are sitting on these 24 thrones. So that's round about the throne. And then you'll notice in verse number 4, we have the statement out of the throne. And so we learn that out of the throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings and voices. And then in verse 5 and verse 6, we have the statement before the throne. So in verse 5, there are seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. And then in verse number 6, we learn about this sea of glass, which again is before the throne. And then again in verse 6, we have the statement, in the midst of the throne and round about the throne. And now we're introduced to these intriguing living creatures. The word beasts is maybe a little unhelpful in terms of what the connotations that it brings to our mind. Four living ones, literally, I think we might call them this evening. And we learn a lot about what they have to say in the remainder of the chapter. So what John is describing for us is a remarkable vision of the throne of God and its administration. That's what we're going to see this evening. Now, before we get to that, we don't want to miss the beginning of the chapter. And we're going to think, first of all, about John's summons. And John is summoned to see things in heaven. And you notice that our chapter begins with the statement, after this. Or perhaps better, after these things. And of course, the question that immediately jumps into our mind is, well, John, what things? After what things? And of course, the answer to that is not difficult. It's really simply the contents of the previous couple of chapters. And you will be aware that in the previous two chapters, we have the letters to the seven churches. Now, whilst those seven churches, I'm fully convinced, were literal assemblies that existed at the end of the first century when John was given this revelation and John sent these messages to them, I'm sure there is more to it than that. I believe that in these seven churches there is a description of seven characteristic conditions that exist throughout the whole church period. And furthermore, I think it is not unreasonable, when you look at the detail of it, to see that there is a progression through these seven churches that actually follows, in broad terms, the history of the church age. And so when John says, after these things, it's not simply to tell us that one part of the book is over. He's actually telling us a little bit more than that. He's telling us now, we need to look beyond the present period that you and I live in. In other words, when we get to chapter 4 in Revelation, we're moving beyond the period that we call now the church age, and which we form a part of. So we are still in the church age, the dispensation of grace, however you wish to describe it. Now, once we get to Revelation chapter 4, we are beyond that. And we are at the beginning of what the Bible calls the tribulation and the great tribulation. And these events that are described from Revelation chapter 4 up to Revelation chapter 19 are the events that will take place compressed into about 7 years of human history before the Lord Jesus comes in manifestation to establish his kingdom. Now, in Revelation chapter 4, we are still waiting for those judgments to begin. And John now changes his location, and he's going to see things from heaven's perspective, and he's going to get a sight of the throne of God. The throne that is going to move in judgment and government upon the earth. John is now going to describe, if you like, the throne and its administration in that period of time that leads up to the Lord Jesus coming in glory and establishing his millennial kingdom. Now, when John, now some have seen that John's movement into heaven, so to speak, is characteristic, of course, of the fact that that's what's going to happen at the rapture. The church will be raptured into heaven. Whether you want to see that in the context is entirely up to you. I won't press that. But when the events of chapters 4, 5, 6, 7 and so on take place, we are in heaven as believers. So we need to be clear about that. We're not on the earth, and the judgments that are unfolded in the following chapters are not judgments that we will experience. You see, John says, after these things, after the experience and testimony of these seven churches, now we're embarking on a new period. And John is going to get some insights into that period. Now, we're going to say a little bit later on about these 24 elders, and I'm well aware that many believe that they are representative of the saints of this age. I don't believe that for a moment. They are sitting on thrones. They are engaged in administrative affairs. You and I, as believers of this present age, will reign with Christ in his millennial kingdom. That is no doubt about that. But I don't believe we'll be involved in that before then. But here are creatures, here are beings in heaven that are sitting on thrones. And what you will notice is at the start of the chapter, they're sitting on these thrones. At the end of the chapter, they've come off those thrones and they've cast down their crowns. You see, there's going to be a change in how God is working. And that's why I read into the following chapter, because the Lord Jesus, as the one who has the right to the title deeds of the universe, is going to take direct action. He's going to loose these seals. He's going to initiate these judgments. And that is what the remainder of Revelation up to chapter 19, of course, involves. So I think it's important for us, while we want to draw practical lessons from this and encouragement for ourselves, we need to get the setting right. We need to understand where we are in Revelation chapter 4 so that we don't misunderstand and misapply the teaching that we're now going to consider. It's after these things. We're moving on from the church period and we're entering a period of human history that is going to be characterized by appalling judgments. But John is seeing things from heaven's standpoint. But then just a little practical note. After this, I looked and behold. Now you'll notice that John sees two things. First, in verse 1, he beholds a door was opened in heaven. And verse number 2, behold a throne. So John is fixing his guys when he's on earth, so to speak, he sees a door opened in heaven and he's going to be summoned. Come up hither is the language, of course, of verse number 1. And once he's in heaven, what does he see? Well, he says, behold a throne. But you'll notice that little word, I looked. I looked. You see, the door could have been opened and John wouldn't have seen it had he not looked. So there is a sense that I just want to bring out here of our responsibility in relation to exploring divine things. I'm moving this beyond the context of Revelation 4 now. God has opened doors to us in the Word of God. But of course, we'll not appreciate that unless we look, unless we engage ourselves with it. And here we find John is an active participant in the unfolding of things to him. He says, behold a door, behold a throne. He's engaged with this. He's occupied with this. And so you and I, in the Word of God, there's many things that are open to us. And of course, as you've well noticed, the previous chapter has open doors and a closed door as well at the end of the chapter. And God is opening doors to his servant to see things and to learn things. But he needs to look. He needs to be engaged with it. Now, this door was opened in heaven. It was for the entrance of John. John was going to see things in heaven. Now, having said that, you'll notice that he speaks about the first voice which I heard. Now, John has already heard a voice which is described as of a trumpet in chapter 1. And it was the voice, I take it, of the Lord Jesus himself. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I'm looking at verses 10 and 11. But now he's going to hear a variety of voices in Revelation chapter 4. So, for example, he is going to hear the voices of these living creatures, these living ones. Verse number 8, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He's going to hear that voice. And he's going to hear the voices of the 24 elders when they say, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, and so on. And in the next chapter, he's going to hear the voice of the strong angel who is worthy to open the book. But John says, let me tell you about the first voice I heard. It was as a trumpet talking with me. Now, I was hoping, as Simon was praying, he reminded us about the pillar of clouds. And remember, in the next chapter, there are the silver trumpets. And the trumpet in the Word of God is clearly a symbol of the authoritative Word of God. It's a summons. It's authoritative. It sounds with authority. And so here is the voice of Christ, or the voice of God, if you wish, summoning John. It was as of a trumpet. It had authority, and it summons him. You remember in Numbers 10, when the silver trumpets were blown, it summoned the people, or the elders, to gather. It was a summons to them. And so here in Revelation chapter 4, the voice of God is as a summons. But you'll notice that there's a beautiful touch here. You just love the language of Scripture. Talking with me. You say, I would have thought maybe talking to me. You know, there's a difference between talking to somebody and talking with somebody. And so there is the idea of fellowship here. It wasn't that God was simply talking to him or at him, but he was talking with him. That there's a warmth and a nearness associated with this. And although God's voice comes to him as a trumpet, authoritative, and a summons to him, nevertheless, there's this lovely touch alongside of that. John feels that this voice was talking with me. And there's the idea of fellowship along with that as well. Now, what was the message that John was given? And there are three things that we want to just think about in this message. The first is, come up hither. And there is obviously the thought of elevation. I will show thee. There is the idea of revelation. And then you'll notice, thirdly, things which must be hereafter. And there is the idea of necessity. And we might ask the question, why must these things be? Why? Why the following chapters, the solemn judgments that are poured out on earth, why is that necessary? Is the question that we might well ask. But the first thing that John is going to learn, come up hither. He's going to change his position. He's been seeing things on earth. He's been seeing things relative to the testimony of these seven churches. Now he's being summoned to heaven. And he's going to see things from a completely different perspective. He is going to see things from the standpoint of the throne of God. Now that's a good thing for us to be able to enter into. Now we're not going to experience exactly the same as John, obviously, but we can read what is written for us by John, by the Spirit of God, and you and I too, we can come up. See, one of the problems I think we all probably face to some degree or other is that we become or can become earthbound in our thinking. We see things from the perspective of earth. John says, the Lord is saying to John, look, John, you're going to have to see things from the standpoint of heaven. Come up hither. And that's one of the wonderful things about the scriptures, of course. The scriptures unfold to us truth from the standpoint of heaven. We see how God perceives things and sees things. And particularly as we're going to get insights into these awful judgments that are going to be unfolded in the subsequent chapters, John is going to see them, but he's going to see them from the standpoint of heaven. And I think it's good for us as we just read the Word of God and read chapters like this, just to remember that we belong to another realm. You know, just to apply the principle of it, you know, just thinking of Paul in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, we are to view things from a different perspective and with, if you like, through different eyes from the way the world sees things altogether. So there is elevation. The second thing is revelation. I will show thee. I will show thee. And so John is going to have things revealed to him in this book and in his experience. And some of the things that John saw are absolutely amazing. He saw a new heaven and a new earth. That would be worth seeing. He saw that millennial city. He saw the moment where Satan was arrested and put in prison for 1,000 years. He certainly had amazing things revealed to him. I will show thee. Can I make the point again this evening? We are dependent on divine revelation. We need to use our rational faculties. We need to use our mind, of course, and apply it to the Word of God. But that would be nothing if we did not have divine revelation. And here John is promised, I will show thee. I will show thee. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter or after these things. Now we might ask the question then, the necessity, why? As you make your way through the book of the Revelation, and I know that it's difficult and some of these chapters are hard to understand, but you read through the seals and you read through the trumpets and you read through the vials and you say, why? Why? Well really, the answer to that question is found in chapter 19. Because in chapter 19, the purpose is this, that Christ might come in. You see, when the Lord Jesus was here, he came in meekness. He came in lowliness. He came to bring, as the angelic host said, peace on earth. Goodwill to all men. But men didn't want him. And that's still true, as we are well aware this evening. But God will bring him in again. And if men wouldn't have him in grace, judgment will be the precursor of bringing in Christ again. That's why Revelation begins with that great vision in chapter 1. John is looking, behold, he cometh with clouds. That's the goal of everything in Revelation. It's bringing this great event about, the day when he's going to be manifested to a wandering world. And these things are necessary in order for God to bring him in again. Not as the lowly Nazarene, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then in verse number 2, we have a statement that I'm not going to try and explain just now. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. Now, I'm not sure what you make of that. He was certainly in the realm of, and in a condition where the Spirit of God would reveal things to him, and he would see things in heaven. What exactly was involved for John, I wouldn't want to fully speculate on here this evening. But I do say it's a remarkable journey he took immediately. You know, he didn't have to make a journey to the edge of the universe to get into heaven. Even if you could find the edge of the universe. He was there immediately. He was there immediately. There was no great long journey through space. He was there immediately. And now we find the substance of what we want to look at this evening. Behold, John says, behold, look at this. He was a sight that was arresting. Behold, a throne was set in heaven. Now, I suppose the obvious question to start with is, what are we to understand by the concept of a throne? Well, I suppose that the key idea that we need to grasp is the seat of power and the seat of authority and the seat of rule and administration and government. And of course, what we're going to learn is that God rules. God is in control. God is exercising power. Here is the throne of God. And it was set in heaven. I like that. The idea is this, that it was fixed in heaven. You remember in Psalm 103, the Lord has prepared, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. And the grammar of it is this, that there is something that is continuous in the past. This is not something new. This throne has always been there. This was a throne set in heaven. Now, you're well aware of the circumstances we observe in the world today. The turmoil, the instability, the uncertainty. It's good to know, is it not, that there is a throne set in heaven. A throne that is fixed in heaven. A throne that will not be overturned. A throne that has seen all the troubles of history. And it's still set. It's not going to be moved. And when we're about to enter into the most turbulent period of human history, this throne is set. This throne is fixed. This throne is unmovable. Let the man of sin do what he wants. Let the devil seek to empower him and to do as he will. This throne is set. This throne will never be overturned. And so what we're getting here is the sense of stability, the sense of certainty, that the sense that God is in control. God is sovereign. I hope you rejoice in the truth of the sovereignty of God. And here John, he says, behold a throne. And behold, it's a throne that is set, it's fixed in heaven. And that is going to be the character then that is going to move through as we think about this throne that is established. It's not going to be moved by the events of earth. That's well worth just pondering for a moment. And just to remind ourselves that God's purpose will be realised. God's purpose will be fulfilled. I do believe, and I know I've been, when I've spoken about this before, people have said, oh, you're just splitting hairs. I believe that the purpose of God is singular. God only has one purpose. You don't read about the purposes of God. God is single in his purpose. And I love the verses in Ephesians chapter 1. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. You see, this throne is set. This throne is fixed. And there is nothing, there is no power that can overthrow it. And no power that can thwart the purpose of God. And there's a very simple reason for that, is that God does not delegate his purpose. He fulfills it himself. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. But then we are directed to the fact that this throne is occupied. There is an occupant on the throne and one sat on the throne. So this is completely different to the experience of the world, where kings rise and fall, and empires rise and fall, and emperors die and are replaced. And here is one, and again, his sitting is permanent. Never ceases from sitting on the throne. God is not displaced. God is not removed. In spite of what men might think and try in their minds to accomplish, God is. God is. And here he's sitting on the throne. Now John describes for us, and I suppose the best way he can, what it was that he saw. And I take it that what he gets a vision of is the glory of God. He that sat was to look upon. So there was a visible manifestation of the glory of God that John saw. And he describes it in the terms that we've read in verse 3. And John uses, I suppose, gemstones to describe what that glory was like. He speaks of it as a jasper and a sardine stone. Now, I know that, and you will know from your knowledge of the high priest's garments, that they were the first and last stones that were on the breastplate, in the reverse order, I think it is, if my memory serves me correct. But the jasper stone, if you look at it, I think has various colours. The sardine stone is a red, it's a blood red stone. But the jasper stone has various colours. What is John telling us about the glory of God? I think he's simply saying there's a multi-variety, there's a various aspects of the glory of God. I think that's what the symbol is seeking to convey to our minds. The glory of God is multivaried. But John is looking upon him. He's occupied with the throne sitter. He's occupied with the person who's on the throne. But that's a good occupation. That's a good occupation for us to think about and to be occupied with the glories, the many varied glories of the throne sitter. The occupant of the throne. Here I take it is God the Father that particularly is being brought before us, since later on the Lamb is described separately. But it's the many varied aspects of the glory of God. John is looking upon that. John is occupied with that. That's a good occupation for us. And then you'll notice that we come to these statements about round about the throne. And surprisingly, you might think, there's a rainbow. And you say, well, that's strange, because rainbows are usually associated with earth. But here is a rainbow that is around the throne in heaven. You think, that's strange. I think we understand exactly what the teaching is related to that. But can I remind you that on earth at this point, the storm clouds are gathering. Days of tribulation are approaching. There's no ray of sun. We're nowhere near the morning yet. There's no rainbow on earth. But there is a rainbow round the throne, teaching us that in the judgments that are to follow, God has not forgotten his promise that he gave to Noah in Genesis chapter 9. And although the judgments that we will read of in the subsequent chapters are awful, God will not utterly destroy this world. He has not forgotten the promise that he made in Genesis chapter 9. And I think that's why the rainbow is round the throne, teaching us that God remembers it. God has that in mind. And his judgments, though they will be severe, they will not completely destroy this world. Now we should take comfort and courage from that. I know that men and women are very concerned about environmental factors and all the rest of it, climate change. This world will see the millennial kingdom. Man will not, he might do many things and might still do many things that are appalling and catastrophic, but the earth will remain until the moment that God's purpose for it has been fulfilled. You can rest assured, be rest assured about that. You see, there's a rainbow around the throne. God is in control, we're seeing. And God has not forgotten his promise. But then we're introduced in verse 4 to these intriguing beings. Well, first of all, we're introduced to these 24 thrones. And I take it the idea is simply this, that this is delegated authority. What John is describing here is the administrative structure of God's government. I take it, in this present age, though we might be unaware of it. And that these 24 elders are presently seated on these thrones. And they are involved in divine administration. Now, one of the things, I suppose it's not a problem, but we need to be able to pick up the hints of it in the Word of God, is there is a whole variety of beings that are involved in government, behind the scenes of human government. So, for example, when you come to the closing verses of Ephesians 1, you read words like this: far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. And what Paul is describing are categories of beings that are involved in government. Spirits, I take it, that are spiritual beings that are involved behind the scenes. And I believe that these 24 elders are involved in that way, and that's how John sees them. Now, let's just see what the Bible has to say about these, and then we'll maybe think about why they're called elders. The first thing I want you to notice is that they are individual beings. Now, that's clear when you come to chapter 5, verse 5. One of the elders saith unto me. Now, it can't be clearer than that. They were individual beings. And then when you come later on, of course, they worship in chapter number 4. When you come to chapter 19, you'll notice that they are distinct from the bride. So in verse 4 of chapter 19, the 24 elders and the 4 living ones fall down and worship God. They're always associated with these 4 living beings, these 4 beasts. But you'll notice that they are distinct from the Lamb's wife. And those are a couple of reasons why I don't believe that they are the saints of this present age. I believe there are beings in heaven that are involved in the administration of the throne of God, and they're sitting on these thrones. Now, why are they called elders? Well, you say there are elders in the church. Surely we should therefore, that's an argument for them being the saints of this present age. Well, let's just be careful about that. Go into the Old Testament, and there were elders too. And what did those elders do? Those elders in a city were responsible for administering the affairs of the city. So your mind would go to somewhere like Ruth chapter 4. And when Boaz was about to take Ruth to be his wife, you remember, he gathered at the gate, and there was those elders of the city. They were involved in the administration of the affairs of that particular city. And I take it that's the sense that we have here in Revelation chapter 4. They are beings that are described in that way because they're involved in administration and government as far as the throne of God is concerned. You say, well, what do you make of this white raiment? And how about these crowns of gold which are on their heads? And don't you realise that they're victor's crowns? Well, we need to think about that. White garments often speak of righteousness. We find that in Revelation 19. And here what we're learning in symbol is simply that their dealings in government are righteous dealings. It's teaching us that the conduct of God's affairs are righteous. You see, we don't find that necessarily in our own land, do we? Again, we have controversy in both Westminster and in Edinburgh about the conduct of those that have power over us. Far from righteous, not so with the throne of God. Righteous dealings. And then I think that these crowns of gold, it's the insignia of rule. You see, remember in Hebrews chapter 2 where the writer quotes from Psalm 8 regarding Adam. First of all, he was crowned with glory and honour, a victor's crown. But Adam didn't do anything for that victor's crown. That's what he was given. That was an insignia, if you like, of the position that God gave him in creation. And I believe it's similarly here. These crowns of gold are insignias of the position that God gives them in his administration. And so here we find that God delegates various things to these 24 elders. But we're going to observe in this chapter that there's going to be a change takes place. And by the end of the chapter, these elders are not on the thrones. And they've taken off the crowns. Because in the following chapter, the Lamb is going to take up his inheritance. He's going to take the title deeds. He's going to take this book. And he's going to start unloosing the seals. And he's going to take up, if you like, the reins of active government. Now, time is going very quickly, and I want to move on a little bit. I want to get to at least the sea of glass, and I think that's maybe as far as I'll get to. But let's just notice in verse 5, out of the throne, here are the dealings of the throne of God. Lightnings, thunderings, and voices. A lightning. Lightning is swift. It's powerful. It's directed. So are God's dealings. That's the idea. Thunderings, you think of the power, the majesty of God's dealings. And voices, God is speaking. That's the idea in verse 5. And so as you move through the following chapters, these judgments, oh yes, they're swift, they're targeted, they're powerful, and God is speaking to men through them. But let's come to verse 6 for a little while. Before the throne, a sea of glass like unto crystal. On earth there is going to be turmoil, distress, tribulation, and great tribulation. But there is peace in heaven. I think we need to just get a sense of that sea of glass. You see, on a sea of glass, there are no waves, no storms in a sea of glass. It's settled. It's peace. I think it's a lovely illustration or symbol of the peace of God. There's something settled about all of this. Maybe in your life today there is turmoil, contention. What we're needing just is to embrace the atmosphere of heaven, the sea of glass. God is not disturbed. God doesn't have anxious thoughts. That's the whole point of Philippians 4, isn't it? Be careful, be anxious for nothing. And it's the peace of God, the very peace that God enjoys. You see, we have anxious thoughts because we cannot see the future. We cannot anticipate. We live in a certain degree of uncertainty. And we can become anxious about it. But God knows the end from the beginning. And everything is settled. And there's no disturbance. And the wonderful thing is that we have come in grace to have peace with God. And you've heard this. We have the opportunity of coming to know the God of peace. And to actually experience the peace of God. What is that? That's the very peace that God enjoys. I think that's symbolized in this sea of glass. And so although this period that we're reading about is beyond our present experience, beyond this present age, I think we need to just, can I use the term, breathe in the atmosphere of this? And just get a sense that with God everything is settled. Everything is sure. There's going to be awful things on earth, awful turmoil. But nothing affects the throne of God. There's a sea of glass. Now, I've got probably 2 or 3 minutes left. I want to think about these living ones. I believe they're cherubim. And they are the executors of divine justice, of divine action. So if elders are viewed as involved in administration, the beasts, the living creatures, the living ones are beings that are involved in the execution of the will of God. Now you can see that in chapter 6, because when the Lord opens, the Lamb opens one seal, one of the living creatures says, "Come." And when he opens a second seal, the second living one says, "Come." In other words, these living ones are involved in the execution of the will of the throne. But here are beings. Here is an interesting way to think about it. Here are beings that live in the immediate presence of God and have done so. Well, we don't know how long they've been there. And they're going to speak about their experience of God. Here are beings that know God. What do they highlight for us about God? Well, let's look at verse 8. They rest not day and night. Well, there's an interesting question. Does that mean there's day and night in heaven? I'll leave you to think about that one. They rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Here are beings that live in the immediate presence of God. And the first thing they tell us about God is, He's holy. His holiness. His separateness. Of course, it reminds you, does it not, of Isaiah chapter 6? The seraphim in that chapter. And we're confronted with this awesome reality that for beings who live in the immediate presence of God, the first thing they say, you need to remember God is holy. That's a lesson we need to learn as well. And the second thing is, as they speak of the one who sits on the throne, He's the Lord. It's His authority. And He's the Lord God Almighty. That's His all-sufficiency and His inherent strength. And for beings that live constantly and permanently in the immediate presence of God, these are the things they have to tell us. Listen to what they have to say. They're experiencing God constantly in His presence. And they tell us about His holiness and His authority and His power, His strength, His all-sufficiency. What a wonderful testimony from these beings. A unique testimony that we hear from them. A notice which was and is to come. And they have an appreciation of the eternity of God's existence. The past, the present and the future. Now here are creatures that are creatures or beings of eternity. And yet they have an understanding of the past, the present and the future. And that's interesting to consider. We'll not pursue that any further just now. Just one final thing and I bring this to the close. These living, the 24 elders fall down and worship Him. I'd love to speak on verse 9, but I just want to pick up this in conclusion. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. Why? For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. This answers the question, why did God create? That's a perfectly good question. Why did God create the heavens and the earth? What was the reason? It was because of His pleasure. It pleased Him to do it. The idea that the Mr. Newbery has in his margin, because of thy will. So when we're thinking about the creation, you need to remember that it involves the will of God, it involves the mind of God, it also involves the power of God, clearly. But because it was something that brought God pleasure. And what I believe is this, we are being taught here, these 24 elders have an understanding of this, that God has not relinquished his creatorial claims, his creatorial rights, and they're going to be established, so to speak, in the reign of the Lord Jesus. And he takes the title deeds in the next chapter, this role, this book of the whole universe. These words in the beginning of chapter 5 follow hard on these words of the elders in chapter 4. For thy pleasure they are, and were created. I think that's encouraging to us. You know, Genesis chapter 1 seems a long time ago, but it's still his creation. He did it for his pleasure. It's been marred by sin, but he's not written it off. And part and parcel of the work of Christ is to restore it. And that's what this book is about. How we arrive at the position when the Lord Jesus is going to reign in righteousness and this earth is going to know restoration. And these elders, they acknowledge, thou art worthy to receive glory, honour and power. We can't think of the details of all of that. For thou hast created all things. Unequivocal statement of the creatorial work of God. And for thy pleasure they are and were created. I hope this evening that it's of interest to us just to listen into events in heaven. And to think about what that throne is and what it's like. And just to listen to insights that beings can give to us that we have never met, never spoken to, but they've lived in the immediate presence of God. And they're able to tell us about holiness and lordship and power and eternity. I trust that this might be an encouragement to us this evening. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank thee for these wonderful scriptures that take our minds away from this world and set them on heaven. And we thank thee, O God, that thou would desire us to seek things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And yet, O God, we thank thee that thou hast given to us an insight in these verses, in these scriptures, of things that are yet to be. And we thank thee that during the period of this earth's greatest turmoil, we thank thee that thy throne is set in heaven. We thank thee for thy sovereignty. We thank thee for thy purpose that will be realized. And we thank thee that it is thine intention that all things should be headed up in Christ. We thank thee for our eternal association with him. And we bless thee that in Christ our life shall appear, we also shall appear with him in glory. And we bless thee, O God, for the wonders of thy grace in our lives. And for all that is yet before us, we bless thee again. And we pray that our minds might be able just to focus on these things and be encouraged as we think of the truth of thy word. And so we just commend thy word to thee, pray that it might be a help to thy people. And we thank thee now for the refreshment that we're about to receive. We acknowledge thy kindness to us in these temporal mercies, and we pray later that thou wilt take us to our various homes in safety as we return thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew, for your ministry this evening. Let's sing together number 20. I think the hymn writer is kind of mixing up chapters 1 and 5 here. In this hymn, certainly verse 2 doesn't go with chapter 5, if we agree with what Andrew's been saying to us this evening, but we'll sing it anyway. Number 20, with harps and with viols there stand a great throng in the presence of Jesus, and sing this new song. This is chapter 1. Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. The five verses of number 20.
With hearts and with eyes, there stands a great throne. In the presence of Jesus, we'll stand singing this new song. Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto
to him.